Where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is that the kingdom of Israel, this group of people, this nation that God created there in the slave fields of Egypt, that he delivered through the leadership, the hand of Moses, who he led across the wilderness, meeting them at Sinai, giving them their law and organization, bringing them to a land of promise, the very land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, a land that God would lead them into, a land that God would help them establish through the books of Joshua and Judges. We get in this grand story looking at God's people. They wanted a king and he gave them a king. Gave them a king after their own heart and their own wish. A man that looked the part, had the gifting to play the role, and yet so miserably failed. We saw last Sunday how Saul, King Saul, the Benjaminite, the first king of Israel, the first representation, physical representation of the presence and authority of God in his people that would foreshadow the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That man, Saul, has died a tragic death. And along with him, his sons, three of his sons. Not only does Israel lose its king and its next three immediate successors, but the Philistines have attacked the land. They have invaded the land, the northern part, in a pretty dramatic sense. Where we left things off is that they've cut the land almost in two. They've dominated the strongholds. They've taken over the cities. Israel has lost more territory likely in this one siege, this battle that saw their king fall, than any other battle that had come before it. Now we know, because we looked at this sub-story through 1 Samuel, that God, in rejecting Saul, has anointed another, David. We've seen David on incredible heights, slaying Goliath. We have seen him and witnessed him in the lowest of lows, leaving the nation of Israel, going, taking up residency in the land of the Philistines, taking one of their cities, Ziklag, as his stronghold. We've seen David make some boneheaded, foolish, stupid mistakes, and yet God's hand remained, God's anointing continued, and now we are in a situation where David, after grieving for the death of Saul and lamenting the death of his dear friend Jonathan, David finds himself still in the land of the Philistines, still at Ziklag, getting this news, experiencing a multitude of emotions. Again, obvious sorrow, lamentation, weeping and mourning. They tear their clothes. They weep for Saul. He was the king. And they pour out their hearts about the great loss that the Israelites have incurred and the destruction brought by the hands of the Philistines. But in David's mind, here he is, and he would not raise his hand against Saul while he had been on the run for roughly a decade, going from cave to cave, from stronghold to stronghold, fleeing for his life. David refused to stand against who he determined to be the Lord's anointed. While God had raised up and, yes, anointed Saul and had done the same for him, and David knew that he would be the next in line, David trusted in God. And he wanted God to make that change. He wanted God to do that work. As long as Saul was king, David would submit. But now, Saul isn't king. And we get to chapter 2, and we see now what happens. Well, after this, verse 1, David inquired of the Lord. It's a good starting point for David. He makes no presumptions. He makes no reliance on his own wisdom. While it might seem like the writing is on the wall, like he should take the throne, David, he's at a different place in life now. There's a measure of humility and repentance. He's made some mistakes. He has stepped out of God's will in certain areas. He's suffered consequences. He's repented. He inquires. He doesn't just assume. He inquires of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And so the Lord said, "To Hebron." I like this. Again, David is in Ziklag. He is outside of the land of Israel. The Amalekites have attacked that stronghold while David and his men were away. They return to find all of their stuff has been snatched, their women and children taken. They go, they attack the Amalekites, they retrieve all their gear. They come back to Ziklag. This is when, 3 days later, David gets this news of Saul. And now, upon the news and upon the appropriate amount of grieving, he seeks the Lord. He's inquiring of the Lord, what do we do next? What do I do? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I love the exchange here. I can see David on his knees. Lord, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? Now, that would be a logical place for David to go. He was from the tribe of Judah. This was his home territory, his home turf. Keep in mind that David had also sent back some of the spoils that they had recaptured from the Amalekites back to the elders of Judah. These were his kinfolk. So he comes to the Lord, he says, should I go to Judah? Judah seems like the right place. This seems logical. It seems appropriate. But I just need to hear from you, God. Is that the place I should go? And God says, yes. And then David, you know, goes to his men. He's like, fellas, we're going to Judah. That's great, David. Where in Judah? Judah's a big place. A lot of different cities, a lot of different places we could go. Where in Judah? And then David's like, huh. I probably should have asked that question. So he goes back before the Lord and he gets back on his knees. He's like, hey, Lord, I know you said Judah. Should have asked the follow up. Where in Judah? I want you to go to Hebron. And I love it. Please note that God answers David. He answers David's questions. He doesn't give David more information than he inquires of. Now why is that? Because I think God like really loves for us to talk to him. Like, I know this like seems like a very simple application from the text, but God's up in heaven, all knowing, and David's like, should I go to Judah? I'd be like, man, that's not the question I would have asked. But okay, sure. He watches David run off. He didn't even ask where to go. He'll be back. David comes back. I knew you'd be back. You want to know where to go? You need to go to, there's this interaction. There's this communication. You know, God loves to talk to you. And more specifically, and this might be kind of radical, God likes to hear from you. He likes to hear you talk. He likes to hear your thoughts, your feelings. He likes to hear your problems. He likes to hear the good things that are going on. God delights in hearing from his people. And so David, he's asking questions. You know, if you are trying to inquire of the Lord, have you ever noticed that sometimes when we inquire of the Lord, we talk too much? Like in our prayer, how much of your prayer with God do you shut up and listen? Probably very little, because, you know, it's your prayer. Before night, you're just talking, and then you say amen, and you go to sleep. And God's like, well, wait a second. You gave no room for me to answer. You weren't ready to listen. Like, how much of your prayer life is spent listening? There's an old John Wayne quote. It's apt for us. That we're long on talking and slow on listening. And it's true. Ask God questions. Inquire of him. But be sure to listen. Now, I think one of the great subtle attacks of the enemy culturally is the fact that Satan knows how God talks. And we know that God speaks more frequently, while he can do what he wants, in a still small voice. The story of Elijah, where he's listening for God in the whirlwind and God in the fire, and yet it was in the still small voice, the still small voice of the Spirit. You know, if Satan knows that God speaks in the still small voice, you know what a good strategy would be? To fill the world with noise, and specifically the people of God. Let me ask, just on a side note, like, how much of your day is filled with silence? Like, more often than not, you wake up, Boom, music's playing. You get in the shower, you're listening to the radio. You go, the TV's on. You're driving, sports radio. Your day's filled with noise. You come home, there's like noise and noise and noise and noise and noise. How much of your life is filled with some silence? Like, could it be? And I say that maybe you're like, I just don't feel like God's speaking to me. What if, possibly, God is speaking a lot to you, but you haven't turned the volume down on everything else so you can hear? So much noise. Headphones. When's the silence? When do we listen? David inquires of the Lord. He asks questions. It's a good starting point. And then he listens, and God gives answers. And Hebron is the place to go. This is what we've settled on. Hebron, again, a city of Judah. It is roughly about 20 miles southwest, give or take, of Jerusalem for some geography. It is in the southern part of the country. It's one of many cities kind of that makes up Hebron. Your Bible has stories loaded down with Hebron. It was a famous place that Abraham loved to set up shop. There's a lot of biblical history associated with this particular area. So David went up there, his two wives also, and David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So David and his men of roughly 600, again, men with women, children, stuff, they come into the land of Hebron. They probably take up quite a footprint, but this is where they're going to settle. They dwelt in the cities of Hebron. David will be there for many years. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king. You're like, about time. Over the house of Judah. Now, wait a second. Over the house of Judah. Like, that's not all Israel. Like, that's just Judah. That's just one of the 12 tribes. It's the biggest. It's probably the most powerful. It holds the largest geographic footprint, but just Judah. This is his hometown, his home people, his kin. Most of all of his men are from this particular area. They come and they anoint David king, but not king over all of Israel, Judah on its own. The elders of Judah didn't have that particular authority, but they make David king over their house. They told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown kindness to the Lord. To Saul, you have buried him, and now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So a grouping within Judah, these men from Jabesh-Gilead, the previous passages, well, really the 31st chapter of the last book, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, in repaying Saul, hearing what the Philistines had done to the body, they go retrieve it. David gets anointed. He comes to Hebron. He's anointed by Judah as king. They let him know immediately what these men of Jabesh-Gilead had done regarding Saul. Now, why would they do this? Why would this be important? Why is it included in our story? Well, no one really knows how David feels about Saul. Like, there's a bit of hesitation, maybe a measure of trepidation within the men of Judah of like, hey, these guys from Jabesh-Gilead, they went and they did this kindness to Saul. We want you to know up front, don't want you to find. It wasn't a matter of like being traitorous or somehow not being aligned or supportive of you. They just did this thing for Saul because it was the right thing to do. There was a bit of history regarding these people and that particular man in his house. Don't hold a grudge. And David's like, no, in fact, the opposite. Don't be worried, guys. You did something kind to Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. He was my friend. I loved him. I will bless you. Don't worry about it. So David, right from the beginning, is making an accord. He's forming allegiances. He's acting like a king. Previous king of Israel, he had his problems with him, but you guys treated him right. That's a good thing. He is one of our own, and so wonderful. This is the second anointing that David has experienced. So as you study the life of David, you get into a dynamic where there's a lot of questions regarding, like, how long was he on the run? How long was he in exile? How long was this period of his life? We know that David had to have been roughly 16 or 17 years old during the whole slaying Goliath story. We know that because he's not old enough to be in the army, which would have been at the age of 18. And so he is younger than 18 because he's not in the military. So he is a late teen. He's a sophomore or junior in high school. He spends a few years, though, there in the palace of Saul. He reaches marrying age because he's given a wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. It was one of the rewards. We know that he becomes king in his early 30s. So it's likely that David was on the run for about a period of 10 years, give or take. 10 years since he was anointed by Samuel, but now he is experiencing a fresh anointing. I hope you realize that while you might have been anointed for a particular task at some point in time, a task that maybe you've been engaged in, maybe you haven't, never underestimate the necessity of new and fresh anointings. Don't ever operate on the anointing of a past. Seek the fresh anointing. In fact, maybe the daily anointing of the Holy Spirit. David had been anointed years before. Now he's going to be king of Judah. He needs another anointing. We'll see a third anointing later on in our story. Now, what's going on with the rest of Israel? Well, we're told. But Abner, the son of Ner, Abner was the cousin of King Saul. They were related. Abner was Saul's right-hand man, was his general, was a peer, was a brutal, cutthroat type of character, but very loyal to Saul. So Abner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over Ashtrites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we have just this weird development within our story. Saul dies and his three oldest sons. The easy logic, David's king. But that's not exactly how it plays out. David does become king over Judah, but he's not king over all of Israel. In fact, for a period of 2 years, this fourth son of Saul, this man by the name of Ishbosheth, is the king over the other 11 tribes. And not only is he the king, but he has the army behind him. He has Abner, the commander of Saul. Basically, everything gets handed over to Ishbosheth, except for Judah, who aligns itself with David. We have a split kingdom. You know, we talk about Israel, the split kingdom that would happen after Solomon's reign with Rehoboam. This is the first split kingdom. Immediately after Saul, things have split between Judah with David down in Hebron, and now Ishbosheth, Abner, and the 10 northern tribes. Now, keep in mind that the northern area has been dominated by the Philistines. It's pretty much chaotic. It is uncertain. Ishbosheth, if you do a study, you will not find him mentioned in any of the genealogies recorded for us of Saul's family in 1 Samuel. However, in two different places in the Chronicles, you will find a fourth son mentioned, not by the name of Ishbosheth, but the name Eshbaal. It's very likely this is the same individual. He's not a young man. He's 40 years old, we're told right off the bat. His name, though, means son of shame. That's a bummer. Like, imagine being named son of shame. Like, not Ishbosheth. I know there's some pregnant women in here. Not one of those you want to, like, put on the baby name list. Unless your husband is just that guy. And you want to make a point. You're like, ha, naming that kid son of shame. Could he have been a bastard child? Maybe. We don't know anything about him, other than the fact that Abner takes Ishbosheth and makes him king. Now, Does God make him king? No. Who is God's choice for king? Well, that's David. But God allows all of this to happen. Abner makes him king. He's a very powerful man. And as we'll see, Abner makes him king because Abner could be a bit of a puppet king himself. That he's using Ishbosheth, that Abner actually has all of the power, but he doesn't have the bloodline, he doesn't have the heritage. So he takes the last surviving son of Saul, the king, puts him on the throne, rallies the troops. Okay, here we go. Interesting dynamic. But you have to kind of place this within the context of, like, if you're David, I'm going to have an interesting conversation with God. It's like, okay, God, you know, the whole Saul thing, you anointed me king. I submitted to that. I bent my knee. I felt like a pretty good soldier with all of that. I had opportunities. I didn't. I taught my men respect and loyalty. You took care of Saul. That was the expectation. Ishbosheth's the wild card. And you're allowing this to happen. Why? Well, as we'll see, there's something very important happening within the heart of David that reveals to us the heart of Jesus. Now, again, you study the life of David, you'll find various emphasis that pastors will take regarding David. And a lot of pastors will point out certain aspects of David that are types or pictures, allegories of the greater king, the son of David, the coming Jesus. And there's some validity to that. I have a hard time doing that across the board because David is also a very scandalous type character. And yet this is one of those examples that I think carries some merit. Like, it's important in this moment for David. Saul's dead. The nation's in crisis. David is not, there's no goodness. There's no wisdom. This wouldn't be prudent. In fact, it'd be counterintuitive if David became the strong man, wouldn't it? Like, does David ask Judah to anoint him king? No. He comes to Hebron. That's where God told him to go. They come, and they anoint David to be king, of which David obliges. But in regards to the 10 other tribes, the 11 other tribes, do we see David forcing their hand, making them make a decision? No. And there we have a picture of Jesus. For Jesus, please note, will never force his reign on anyone. Like, I hope you know that about Jesus. Like, Jesus will appeal, he'll woo, he'll demonstrate his love and his kindness. He'll come alongside through the power of his Spirit. But Jesus will never allow your free will to be trampled upon. Jesus will wait for you to make a decision. Will you enthrone me or not? I'm here. I am the better king. You've lived under Saul. Do you really want Ishbosheth? I'm here. I will reign. I will protect. I will be the king that God wants me to be, the king you need. But you have to make the decision to enthrone me. And David here, there's again, just practical wisdom on giving it some time. But there's a bit of a picture of Jesus regarding ourselves. Jesus becomes the king of Judah. Why? Because Judah enthroned him. But he is not the king of the northern tribes yet because they have to make that decision. Well, Abner, the son of Ner, a side note, Abner, Ner means, it's the name, Abba is father. So Abner, father Ner, his name is my dad's Ner. Like, that is what Ab Zach. I could have called any of my son of Zach. That's your name. I don't know. It's the lame name. Abner. Repeating, son of Ner. Like, they didn't even give him a name, basically. It's like, who's that kid? That's son of Ner. Abner. Works. Abner. Servants of Ishbosheth, son of Saul. They went from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. So again, these are two different nations operating at the moment, two warring factions, two groups against each other. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Joab, we're introduced to here as being the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah, according to Chronicles, is the sister of David. And so we'll be introduced not just to Joab, but two other brothers. These are nephews of David. They become part of his entourage. We're going to get some insight. Joab wants to be David's right-hand man, but you got to earn the spot. You got Abner on one side of this pool, this body of water. You've got Abner and his men. You've got Joab. And there's a little, like, hey, son of Ner, Joab, let's have some sport. Again, presented here in the text, it's like, hey, let's have some fun. Let's compete. The word compete literally means to make sport. Now, there's a little bit of debate because of what happens as to what type of sport this was going to be, whether it was admitted from the beginning, this will be blood sport, or if it's like, hey, let's just do some wrestling men stuff. So they agree, some sport. So they arose. They went over by number. So you got 12 men from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, from Abner. You have 12 men from the servants of David. We're going to have a pickup football game. But in the midst of the sport, it seems, things get a little, as it does often with men in sport, out of control. For each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side, so they all fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of the Sharp Swords. I would say so, which is in Gibeon. So you have 12 men on this side, 12 men on this side. Like, we're going to have some good old friendly competition. Things get out of control. They're each grabbing each other by the head. You're not supposed to be bringing daggers into the fight, you know. But sure enough, they all cheated. They all pull out swords, and almost simultaneously, they kill each other. All of them, all 24 men get slaughtered. The scene. They're all laying there bleeding out. I'm very competitive by nature. Something to do with genetics. But I'm so competitive that I realized very early on in youth ministry that I could not compete with the children because it got bloody. Dodgeball was my go-to because it's like with middle schoolers in particular, we could go out in the middle of youth group, and it was okay for me as an adult to peg the children with objects, with projectiles. It was awesome. That's why Creighton's the man that he is today. I'll never forget, though, this was the end. We were lined up on one side, the men of Joab. Other group was lined up on the other side. Sons of Abner. And we were dominating. I see Creighton in the back. He's like that tall. Almost as tall as he is now. And I grab a dodgeball. And I'm like, I'm taking that little joker out. And I only know one speed to throw it. As hard as humanly possible. And the moment I let the ball go, Creighton, who was not paying attention, and with a group of people also not paying attention, decides to move. And who's this projectile flying at breakneck speeds right at? The girl I'm dating at the time, Jessica. I clocked her on the side of the head. Her glasses went flying. Everyone froze. It was the last time I have ever played competitive sports, A, with my wife, but B, just dangerous. It's just dangerous stuff. We play volleyball. I'd go up and I hit it as hard as I can at little girls. This is my confessional. I understand how something like this could happen. You got 12 men over here and 12 men over here, and at some point we're grabbing each other by the head and we all die. Crazy scene. So there was a fierce battle that day. It all spills over. Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Aziel. And Aziel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. This guy could really motor. So Aziel pursued Abner. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. So Abner's running for his life. Aziel's running after him. Abner looks behind and says, "Are you Aziel?" He says, "I am. I'm running like a gazelle. Who do you think I am?" And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Lay hold of one of the young men. Take armor for yourself." Basically, go whack somebody else. Leave me alone. But Aziel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said to Aziel, "Turn aside from following me." You think he's trying to get a message, a point across. "Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" "Aziel, I'm warning you. Stop it. This will not end well for you." Aziel's just taking off. "Oh, I'm getting you. I'm going to get you. I'm telling you, stop it. Go kill somebody else. This will end poorly for you, son." However, he refused from turning aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to that place where Aziel fell down and died, stood still. Abner's running. Aziel's pursuing. Warning, warning. The idea here is that as Aziel gets to attack, Abner, he doesn't hit Aziel with the pointy end of the spear. That would have been a clear death blow. But it's almost as though Abner kind of takes the spear, wedges it with the blade into the ground, and then bends over so the back, he's not wanting to inflict the mortal wound is kind of the idea here. Abner's not wanting to kill Aziel. There will be no advantage to that, no benefit whatsoever. However, because he's so fast and he's fleet of foot, he hits the blunt end of the spear. It goes between two ribs and goes out the back. You're not recovering from that. You're dead quickly. And it's a scene. Abner gets up and he takes back off. But as the men, as they're pursuing, they get to the scene. There's Aziel impaled there, bleeding out and dying. And everyone stands still. Keep in mind, this will play itself out. That Abner, we can say at worst, this is a homicide by self-defense. Because there were warnings. You can also say that it was maybe even an accidental death. Because it was the blunt end, not the sharp end. Warning, warning, and kind of a shot across the bow, that shot just happens to inflict kind of a mortal wound. Well, Joab and Abishai, their brother's dead, they pursue Abner. Sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Geba, to the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner. They became a unit. They took their stand at the top of the hill. So Abner has gotten to familiar people. He's gotten at a higher vantage point. He's escaped. Now he's got a crew. Joab's got a lower position. So Abner calls to Joab. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter to the later end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to turn from pursuing their brethren?" So Joab says, "Good point. As God lives, unless you had spoken surely by morning, all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So there's like an accord. We'll stop it. So Joab blew a trumpet. All the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went across over the Jordan, went through all of Bithron, came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants, so this is the totality of what's happened, of David's servants, 19 men in Asiel, so 20 men of David have died. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men, 360 men. It's a lopsided fight there. Then they took up Asiel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night. They came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. I wanted to get further. You hear me say that every week. But there is a point of application that needs some attention. So we'll close with this. But I don't want to skip it. Again, this is one of those moments where you're like, okay, Greco-Roman wrestling leads to daggers, people dying, leads to a chase and then an impaling. Cool chapter. Thanks, Jesus. Like, what does this have to do with me at all? How is this relevant to me, to my life, to my battles, what I'm facing? This is a good example where these old stories can come to life and speak to us in a profound way. Like, what was Asiel's primary sin? Like, David is their king, right? Maybe not with Abner, his men, but as far as Joab, the boys, this crew, David's their king. Is there any mention of the king and his directives or commandments at all in the chapter? No. This is two secondary guys deciding it would be fun to wrestle, and this turns into the death of almost 400 people. Like, it's a crazy thing that happens. But the king, David, never sanctioned it, never told Joab to do this, and not just that, but even when things kind of got out of control, did Asiel's king tell him to pursue Abner? To chase Abner? To get Abner? No. See, how did Asiel ultimately die? Well, he was pursuing something his king didn't sanction. He was chasing after something his king had not said chase. Like, I hope you know that if you chase things that Jesus has not told you to chase, that ends poorly every single time. Well, you don't realize, Zach, how much I love this girl. Like, I'm really into her. Like, our personalities match, things work, it fits. I could see a future and a life with her or him. Well, does she or him, do they follow Jesus? No? Okay, so there's something polar opposite then about a fundamental worldview. Yeah, but you don't understand. Hey, if Jesus hasn't told you to pursue that person, and I'm saying he hasn't, he's pursuing them first. Let him catch them, transform them, then you can chase them. It'll end poorly. In fact, even along the way, in the journey, you'll get warnings. But you'll find yourself in pit. Maybe it's a job or it's a career. And you're like, this fits. This is great. This is perfect. This is exactly what God would want for me. Except for that God hasn't told you to pursue it. You see, David will become king over all of Israel. Does he pursue it at all? Not once. He just trusts God, that God knows better than he. God's timing is always perfect, and his job is to trust. Would Abner get got? Would God deal with Abner? Would God fix this situation? Absolutely. Would he need Asahel's help? No. Would David need Asahel's help? No. Guys, whatever it is that you're pursuing, has your king commanded you to pursue it? Or are you pursuing it for other reasons? And if you are, if that's you, and you're running hard after it, when you catch it, it might not be what you thought. I mean, this young man, this is his story. Pursuing something his king didn't tell him and dying as a result. But may his story be a lesson to us. Be careful what we pursue. Does it come from the directive of the king? Or is it something else entirely? And if it's something else entirely, stop. Slow down. But does God love you? Yes, I know he loves me, Zach. Does God know all? Of course he does. So God loves you and he knows all. Does the Bible say that he'll provide good things for you? That he'll take care of your needs? Well, yeah. But what? Like, this is where we try to play God. For personal experience, I'm a terrible God. You are too. So if you're pursuing something like Asahel that the king hasn't sanctioned or commanded, stop it right now before you end up on the blunt end of something. So Father, we just let that settle in.